This morning. So the children have a worksheet to work through. There's some colouring for the little ones, some things to fill in for the old ones. The teenagers also have the Bible passage printed in the middle of your sheet. And the idea was, if you listen out, we're going to be working through the phrases on it, so underline bits, and sort of see if you can work out where it links around. We're going to be working out this side, this is point number one. Then we'll take a break, and then we're going to do the other bit after another hymn. Okay, so that's the plan. And so if you can follow it along with the children as well, hopefully together we can learn something from this wonderful passage in this letter to the Philippians. We've been looking the last few weeks at this letter, Paul's letter to the Philippians, and last time we looked at something of Paul's news, as he tells them all the things that have happened to him, how he's ended up in prison and so on, where he's writing this letter to them. And now we're moving on more to perhaps the main section of the letter, the teaching. The things Paul wants to teach the Philippians. And we believe that inspired by the Holy Spirit, Paul wrote these things as the very word of God. So it's not just what Paul wanted to teach the Philippians, but it's also what God wants to teach us today, 2,000 years later. That's why it's here for us in God's words. And so, particularly because the children were with us this morning, we're going to head to this more familiar passage in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 to 11. There's a few verses we've missed out a little bit, but we'll come back to them, and they kind of sort of flow together in this. We'll come back to that next week, so don't worry if there's a few bits we've missed it just on the run-up. We'll recap it a little bit at the end. And so we're looking this morning then, I've given it the title, The Mindset of Christ. How did Jesus think? How did Jesus consider things? How did he make his decisions? Such an important part of our life, isn't it? We make decisions all the time in the different things that we do. Sometimes we have to make big choices about what we're going to do in life. The young people are making choices about their careers and things like that. As you grow up, you make choices about who you're going to marry and where you're going to live and all these different things. Paul wanted the Philippians to think like Jesus did. That's what he has in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He wanted them to think like Jesus, with the same mind. The mind that Jesus had, the mindset that he had. We need to look at that and in the same way set our mind. That's what a mindset is, isn't it? It's the way we set it. And sometimes we have to do that with different things, don't we? We have to try and get them working. Or we try to get the PA working each week and try and work how to set things. How to twirl all these little dials to make it work. Sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't. I don't quite understand that. But we have to set things, don't we? And God wants us to set our minds. Sort of put in the sort of parameters, sort of the controls for it, so that we might think like Jesus does. And so we're going to look a little bit at that this morning. Paul carries on those verses, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, and then tells us then about Jesus for verses 5 through to 11. Then after it, he's going to recap, bring it back into that application, we might say. And before it, in these first few verses in the chapter, he's going to think about applying it. And so we'll come to that in a moment. The first thing we're going to think about is the determined downward journey of Christ. The tongue twister, the determined downward journey of Christ. We've had a snowy week, and it was well forecast, wasn't it? And they gave us an amber warning. And they told motorists to consider your journey before you do it. Was it essential to journey out? Was it really important? Because it could be risky. You could get stuck in the snow and things like that. And then it snowed lots on Thursday evening, didn't it? And so on Friday morning, you heard the news of people who'd got caught in their vehicles overnight. Sometimes you sort of hear their stories. And there was one of a couple who lived in, I think, in Manchester, and they crossed the Pennines on the M62 to go to Sheffield for a night out. Was that 100% necessary? to spend your night then in the car, in the snow. We're meant to think first. And Jesus thought first about his journey. That's why I've given you that phrase, the determined journey. And I think that comes across a lot in these verses. What was the starting point for this journey? Let's pick up a couple of phrases in verse 6. Jesus Christ, who, being in the form of God. And in the next little phrase, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. There's two little phrases we could examine there, couldn't we? And think about that starting point for Christ. When he uses the phrase, some of these phrases in this passage are quite difficult. And so they need to be sort of considered alongside what else we have in the Bible as well. Because you might think that phrase, in the form of God, well, it's a bit funny, isn't it, sounding? Are we just saying he appears like God? Are we just saying he's a bit like God? Well, I say there's that other phrase in verse 6, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. And we have plenty more, don't we, of passages in the New Testament that remind us of that truth, that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He's not just a bit like God. He doesn't just have the appearance of God or anything less than that. He is God himself. In Colossians, for example, chapter 1, Paul says this: he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. He's before all things, and in him all things consist. What about another? The first couple of verses in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Who, being the brightness of God's glory and the expressed image of his person, who upholds all things by the word of his power. Jesus is the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. He's the exact radiance of God's glory. He's the exact representation of his being. He's the image of the invisible God. And as we have it in the first few verses of John's Gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Here in this passage, we're reminded of that. Jesus Christ, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal to God. That's the starting place for this journey of Christ. We have here in Philippians chapter 2, these beautiful verses. Sometimes people think it might have been a hymn in the early church. That's why sometimes it's set out in our Bibles a bit like a poem, rather than being sort of columns of prose, if you know what I mean. So some people think maybe it was part of a hymn that people sang in praise of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that was the case, we don't know exactly, but it certainly is there, isn't it? As these words which praise the Lord Jesus Christ and help us to think about all that he has done for us. And so we think of that starting point, the one who is God himself, who lived there in glory, surrounded by the praise of the angels. And then in verse 6, we're told that he did not consider it robbery. Well, first thing about the first bit to start, he considered it. That's what we're saying, weren't you? We were meant to think on Thursday before we set out on a journey. And Jesus thought about it before he left heaven on his journey. He considered it. He thought it through, what this journey would involve, what it meant to do it. And he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, there's another curious phrase, isn't it? A bit of a strange thing. Normally, when we think of robbery, the word is used to grab something. grabbing something, seizing something. Now, normally we use that in the context of grabbing something that doesn't belong to you. That's what robbery normally is, isn't it? To take hold of something and to seize something that wasn't yours. Of course, Paul's not saying that. But you could use this word in a slightly other way to think about keeping hold of something. Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He was equal with God, as we thought of already. That glory did belong to Jesus. But he didn't grasp hold of it and hold on to it with clenched fists, as it were. He let go of it. When we think of Jesus' position of power and sort of translate that into the human world, we often have this phrase, don't we, that power corrupts and that people become greedy for more and more power, or they might be tempted to use it for their own advantage. Some people were accusing Boris Johnson of that this week. I won't say whether I thought it's true, but they used that phrase. Boris Johnson to put his father's name down on a list for an MBE or something like that, wasn't it? One of the honours. And some people said, is that exploiting your position? Oh, no, I'm not going to comment on that, but people use the phrase, don't they? But no one could accuse Jesus of that. Was Jesus exploiting his position? There for what he could get out of it, wanting to seize whatever he could and keep hold of it? No. The whole thing we see here in this passage is that he was prepared to give. He was prepared to give it up. He considered these things, and he didn't want to keep hold of this. So what did he do? We thought of this start point, that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, the one who is the glorious image of the invisible God, the radiance of God's glory, the one who was with God and the one who was God. And yet, he thought about those things. And then what? Verse 7. Let's look at some of the next phrases. He took a giant step down. We're told in verse 7, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. We'll go with that second phrase first of all, because that one's a little easier. That was Jesus' step down. A giant step down he took from being the eternal Son of God. Then he took on the form of a servant. That's a huge thing, isn't it? Because as the eternal Son of God, he's the one who should be served, isn't it? In some ways, that is what was going on in heaven. There he was, and all the angels were surrounding him, serving him, praising him. That was right. That's what was deserved. He's the creator of everything. The whole of creation should serve him, shouldn't it? That's what's right. And yet Jesus took a whole huge step down to become a servant. As this phrase, bond servant, it was a sort of a Greek sort of phrase for somebody who was sort of contractually obliged. You were owned by a master and you were their bond servant. You were bonded to them, what they said you did. No questions asked. Paul's already used this phrase, actually, in the first couple of verses where he wrote his address to them, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. But here the phrase is used of Jesus Christ. He's the one who took the form of a servant, carries on in verse 7, and coming in the likeness of man. That's what Jesus did. The Son of God became a human being. The Son of God, the creator of everything, became a servant. What a huge thing to do. What a huge step. We can't hardly get our heads around it, can we? We know what it's like to be human. And we know what it's like to work and to serve and things like that. But what it was for Jesus to become those things. And then it has at the beginning of verse 7, but made himself of no reputation. Again, that's another one of these slightly tricky phrases. In the AV, it had this phrase, but he emptied himself. And we're going to sing in a little while one of Charles Wesley's hymn, which has in it that phrase of Jesus who emptied himself of all but love, Charles Wesley said. Some of the other translations, like the NIV, have he made himself nothing. They're all trying to translate quite a tricky phrase there in Paul's letter. What does it mean for him to make himself of no reputation, or to empty himself, or to make himself nothing? Well, sometimes we can think of what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that he stopped being God. Some people pushed that word that was there in Paul's letter, and they sort of pushed it so far out of the Bible, if you know what I mean, that they turned it into a heresy. And that was that Jesus was God, and yet he left that all behind. He stopped being God when he came into this world. But that isn't what Paul's talking about there. And I say we can link it to those other things, those other verses we've looked at already. We looked at one in Colossians. We thought about those verses at the beginning of John's Gospel. That what did Jesus do? He didn't stop being God. But what happened instead? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. There was a big change, but he didn't stop being God. He just started being a human. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. He hadn't lost it. It was just slightly more hidden, we might say, slightly more veiled, as some of our Christmas carols have, veiled in flesh. The Godhead seen, he was still God, but it was more hidden behind this human nature. But we beheld his glory, says John, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so all of those things he still had. But as Paul has it in this version, and it's quite a good translation, he made himself of no reputation. There were things he did leave behind. He still had that innate glory, we might say, but he left that glorious splendor of being in heaven. He just became ordinary. He left that position of the throne and was born in a manger. He left the praise of the angels, and they just sang one last time that night he was born in Bethlehem. But he left those things behind. He left behind the glory of heaven. He left behind his position there. He left behind the praise and all those things that happened there. He became a man. So we're thinking about that giant step down. And in some ways, perhaps you could think about that first step down being the incarnation that we think about at Christmas. That is what happened. The Son of God became a man. But then we see it all through his life. In some ways, you see a little bit of the same thing as his baptism. He steps down into the river and God says, "This is my Son, with him I'm well pleased." And Jesus embarks on his task. And you could kind of see it happening there as well, couldn't you? That Jesus does it. The other important thing to notice is the funny phrase in verse 7, but he made himself of no reputation. He did it himself. It's a funny way of writing in some ways, but it's there to put it in black and white that this was Jesus' choice. He voluntarily did it. No one made him do it. He wasn't made to be a servant. He did it himself. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't forced upon him. It was voluntary. It was his humility. And so he took that step down and coming in the likeness of men. And then we might think of another step down. Again, in verse 8, he sort of recaps, being found in appearance as a man, what next? He humbled himself. Again, the same sort of idea. He did it himself. It was his choice. He did it voluntarily. He humbled himself. No one made him. He did it himself. And after taking that huge step down in becoming a man, what's the next step he takes? He humbles himself and became obedient to the point of death. He became obedient. You might say, up to the point of death in this phrase. All the while, he humbles himself, he obeys. We see that through the life of the Lord Jesus. He's constantly thinking, not my will, but yours be done. He keeps praying to his Father, for his Father to guide him and glorify his name through him, and so on. And he becomes obedient all the way. He doesn't do things for his own glory. He carries out his Father's plan. And he obeys up to the point of death. He obeys and humbles himself. He allows himself to be betrayed. He allows himself to be captured by the guards and so on. He stands there humbly while he's on trial. He allows he spreads out his hands on a plank of wood and allows soldiers to put nails through his hands. He humbles himself all the way up to the point of death and to death itself, even the death of the cross, verse 8. He goes all the way in that second huge step in this journey down of the Lord Jesus Christ. He humbles himself to death on the cross. Even, says Paul, even the death on the cross. Maybe Jesus could have agreed to die some other way, to die of old age or something like that, but he doesn't. He agrees to even death on the cross. That's what he humbles himself towards. The worst death imaginable in terms of its human cruelty and so on. But it was more than that. For in the Bible we're told, cursed is the one who's hung on a tree. And so there on the cross, Jesus becomes cursed. And we're told that the one who had no sin becomes sin there on the cross. What a step that Jesus takes, one huge step in becoming human. He's willing to become human. And he's willing to become a sacrifice for sin. We see here this downward journey of Jesus. And it is a downward journey because it goes from the highest point imaginable, higher than the top of Mount Everest, the throne in heaven. That's where Jesus started. And he goes down to become a human, to become a servant, to seek and serve the lost. He comes down to the cross where he becomes sin. He becomes cursed. He dies after crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The blessed Son is now forsaken sin. And he's there and he dies on the cross. That's the downward journey. I asked Banky to read Isaiah 53 because in some ways this passage in Philippians has its strongest link anywhere in the Bible to that passage in Isaiah, which is all about the servant. The servant who's come and he does it, and he's the man of sorrows. And he does it himself the whole way through the passage. He's the one who bears our griefs. He's wounded for our transgressions. He doesn't open his mouth. He's like a lamb before the shearers. And the Lord lays on him the iniquity of us all. That's what we see there in that passage, don't we? Of the Lord Jesus Christ. His journey down for us in giving everything for us. Well, let's pause there for a moment and we're going to sing a hymn. And it's that hymn of Charles Wesley that refers, doesn't it, to that he's emptying himself, willing to give everything for us. So we're going to sing together, And Can It Be? And then we're going to turn the journey round and see how Paul carries on in the next few verses after that. So let's pause and sing together. And can it be that I should gain? We're going to carry on thinking a bit more about this passage. And we'll just double back in some ways to think of that way it began in verse 5. This mind should be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. As we think of that downward journey of Jesus, why is Paul telling us this? Well, partly so we could praise Jesus even more. So we could have hymns like this to remind us of all that Jesus has done for us. But Paul also has a practical lesson. Verse 5, you should have the same mindset. There's a practical application for it as well. Back in verse 3, he said, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. And how easily that is to be the way he is. And naturally, that is our mindset, isn't it? To be selfish, to be ambitious, to be conceited or proud. That's normally our mindset, isn't it? That's naturally the way we think. And we could say that's what Jesus could have been. Jesus could have been like that, couldn't he? Selfish, ambitious for himself, conceited or proud. Jesus could have had the mindset we have. And then where would we be? We'd have no salvation at all, would we? And yet he carries on. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you, verse 4, not look only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And that's Jesus, isn't it? Why did he take those steps down and become obedient to death, even the death on the cross? He did it for the interests of others. He did it because he esteemed others better than he esteemed himself. He loved others more. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost, to give his life as a ransom for many. He did it for others. He did it for us. And so Paul wants us. See, those verses in verses 3 and 4 are there as an application for us, but they also then reflect into this passage praising the Lord Jesus. That was the way Jesus thought. He thought about the interest of others. He valued others. He wasn't selfish. He wasn't ambitious. He wasn't proud. That's why he came. That's why he took those steps. And Paul wants to challenge us to cultivate the same mindset as Christ. It's the way we should think. If we've been saved by the Lord Jesus, who gave everything for us, we too should be willing to serve, willing to give, not to stand on our own rights with selfishness or ambition, not grasping hold of things that we think are rightfully ours, but humbly willing to forgive, ready to put others first, to think about the interests of others, to seek to have the same mindset as Christ. As we think about this wonderful passage praising the Lord Jesus, it's also a practical thing, a serious thing, a difficult thing, isn't it? For us to think through ourselves in seeking that mindset of Jesus. And lastly, we're going to look at the upward journey of Christ. And we're going to think about him who came all these steps down. Then what happened? Verse 9. Therefore God also has highly exalted him. And it starts with a therefore. What's it there for? It could be a because. Because Jesus has done all these things. Because he was willing to take all of those steps down and become obedient even to death on the cross. Therefore, because he did that, God has highly exalted him. Because he was willing to go to such depths for us, fulfilling his Father's plan, willing to suffer and die and give his life as a ransom for many to redeem God's chosen people, Therefore, God, the Father, has highly exalted him. And we might think about that first step that Jesus took. The upward journey of Christ. He was raised from the dead. This is phrased in two different ways in the New Testament. Sometimes we're told that Jesus himself rose from the dead. And other times we're told God raised him from the dead. Doesn't matter, you don't need to split hairs between the two. Here it's perhaps more emphasising the second bit, that God raised him up because he had to exalt his son, who had done everything for the plan of salvation. And so God raised him up. And this word exalted, it always has this upward idea. And Jesus just goes up and up and up. He comes up from the grave. He's raised. And then he appears to his disciples. And then after a period of about 40 days, he goes up some more. He ascends into heaven. And the disciples and the other witnesses see him go. He goes up. He goes up and up. And he's exalted there in heaven. And we're told he sits down on God's throne, the highest place. He's there, seated on God's throne, exalted. God has highly exalted him. Because of all that Jesus has done, he's taken up. He sat there on God's throne. And he's given the name above every name. Verse 9. Another wonderful phrase. He's given the name above, again, his idea of up, every name. It's the highest name. What is the name? A little bit ambiguous almost in the phrase it comes across, isn't it? What is the name that he's been given? Well, in verse 10, he carries on at the name of Jesus. And in verse 11, we're told that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Sometimes we all like to argue which bit of that's the name that has been given. I'm not going to worry too much about it. Because those names are always being used of Jesus, aren't they? Those three names, really. Whether they combine to form one name. So we don't need to worry too much exactly. He's the one who is Jesus. He's given that name. And the name Jesus means he will save people from their sins. That's the name he's got. He's Jesus because he's the Saviour. He's also Christ. That Jesus Christ is Lord. Verse 11. He's Christ. That word means the Messiah. It means the Anointed One. He's God's chosen one to bring about his plan of salvation. He's the Christ. And he is Lord. He's ruler. He's king. He's God himself. He's given the name above every name. Might as well be the whole caboodle. He's Jesus Christ the Lord. He's the Saviour. He's the Messiah. He's the King who reigns. He's given that name above every name. No other name comes anywhere near, does it? He's the king over all the kings. Doesn't matter whether you're the king of the United Kingdom or the king of any other, the king over all kings. He's the Lord of lords. He has the name above every name. Now we could pause at that point at the end of verse 9 and say, well, that's happened now, hasn't it? Jesus has gone into glory. He's been given that name. And then we might say, actually, Jesus' upward journey hasn't quite finished yet. There's going to be another step up that Jesus takes. Or at least an acknowledgement of how high and exalted he is. For he carries on in verse 10, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. They should bow. It hasn't happened yet. They will bow. There will come a day, a future day, when at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. There'll be a moment when Jesus is even more exalted than he is now. Because every single knee, and that's what Paul's explaining, isn't he? Verse 10, those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth. He's saying everyone, every human being, doesn't matter if they're in heaven, whether they're still on earth when Jesus returns, or they're under the earth, that might be referring to them either being dead or being in hell, doesn't matter, every single knee will bow. Everyone, everywhere. He might be talking about people, we're the ones with knees, but he could be talking more broadly than that too. He could be talking about every single spiritual power, every single angel or demon or anything else. He could be talking about the whole of creation, that every creature he's made, whether it's an elephant or a sparrow, will bow the knee before him. Whether it's inanimate things, that the sun and the moon and the mountains will bow. Doesn't matter. Whether we can metaphorically think of them doing that. But that's the point, isn't it, in these verses? At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Everyone, everywhere, everything in the whole of creation will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is there, highly exalted. And then he carries on. That bowing the knee, of course, is a sign of lordship. Carries on then, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Again, we could put the same phrase in there, couldn't we? Everyone, everywhere, everything in all creation, spiritual, physical, angels, demons, humans, a whole of creation, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There will be a day when Jesus is even more exalted, when everyone will bow before him, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is the Saviour, the Messiah, the King. Everyone will acknowledge that. Just in finishing, all of that will happen to the praise of Christ and the glory of God the Father. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. So the question before we finish is this. Will we do it now or later? Will we bow the knee now to Christ? Will we willingly confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he's Saviour, Messiah, the King? Do we confess that now, willingly? Or will we reluctantly do it later? That's the choice we face, isn't it? God has exalted him. There's no question whether this will happen. The only question is the timing of it. Are we going to do it now? Are we going to say, yes, I've got to bow the knee to Jesus. He's the King. You're my Lord and Saviour. I confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You've saved me and I want you to forgive my sins. And I want to obey you and live for you and have you as my Saviour and Lord. We'll either do it now or we will do it later. But it will be too late to be saved. Every knee will bow. So you will bow. I will bow. Every single person will bow. The question is whether we're going to do it now, ahead of time, while there's the day of salvation. That's what we need to do, isn't it? Lastly, as we think about this, doubling back, Paul was telling us all of this so that we might share that mindset of Jesus. And that's what we need to do, isn't it? To be humble, to be servant-hearted like him. There's also an element in which, by doing that, we'll share in Jesus' suffering. More of that next week. That's in chapter 1, verse 29, which we haven't quite got to. We share in Jesus' suffering too. Being a servant will mean we suffer if we're going to follow like the Lord Jesus. But we're also told we'll share in his glory. We'll be there on that last day when every knee will bow. And we'll be among the willing, happy ones then, sharing in his glory. The one who gave everything for us. And that by his amazing grace, we've been given such freedom, such forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's close as we praise the name of the Lord Jesus. And let's examine our hearts. Have we bowed the knee to him already? Have we made that confession of faith? Have we become a Christian, follower of Christ now? And are we seeking to have that same mindset that he had? Let's sing our last hymn to finish. 304, if you want it in the hymn book. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow.